the year, excuse me, the year was 1857. In the spring, a group of individuals banded together out of Northwest Arkansas and decided they were going to go to California. Now, this is before the Civil War. This is when the middle of the country was not real well settled. The train didn't run yet across the country. But two families, primarily, the Fanchers and the Bakers. You ever heard of the Fanchers and the Bakers? Probably hadn't. They were called, you ready for this, the Baker and the Fancher Party. Go figure. Well, this group, they left Northwest Arkansas. They traveled across Indian Territory. We'd call it Oklahoma today. They traveled across Kansas and Nebraska territories, and they found themselves near Salt Lake City and Fort Bridger. They got a few supplies in the Salt Lake City area. The Mormons had already settled that area and had opened some trading sites and were able to get some things. And they headed south into what is today southern Utah, not too far from Las Vegas, though that didn't exist back then. And their last stop was in a town or a settlement, really, called Cedar City. And their hope at Cedar City was to get a few more supplies on their wagons so that they could cross the desert on the way to California. It's a long stretch from southern Utah across to what is today the Los Angeles Basin in southern California. But the local population said, no way, we don't want to help you. Leave. Get out of here. There was a little paranoia going on because of some of the religious persecution that the Mormons had faced, but there was also some other issues going on. Well, several days later, September 11th, 1857. September 11th, sound familiar? Same day as our September 11th. They were attacked by John D. Lee and a local militia, and several of the men and women in the convoy were killed. They found themselves in a multi-day siege. They had to circle the wagons, literally, to protect themselves. And then a few days after this siege had been going on, they were lulled into a truce by a white flag, and they were asked to surrender their weapons. Think about that. And once those weapons were confiscated, the men were escorted away from their wagons with armed guards on each one of them who, at a prearranged signal, turned their weapons on the men and killed every one of them. It was also at this point that the Indians who were helping the white men do this massacre, they turned and attacked the women and children. And almost everyone in the wagon train, the immigrant train, were killed. Few children survived. They were temporarily adopted into families before they were rescued by the U.S. Army and sent back to Arkansas to live with their families. By the way, this is called the Mountain Meadow Massacre, if you've never heard of it. It's kind of an obscure thing in history, and you're probably thinking, why is he telling us about a massacre? Because let me tell you what, as these people were planning to leave Northwest Arkansas for California, they took an attitude that said this, we're going to go come what may. We're going to go across there. We're going to get to a land. We're going to get to a place where we believe we can have a better life on the West Coast. They believed and understood that there would be perils, there would be problems, there would be struggles associated with going on that kind of journey together. But in the end, I don't think they were prepared for the high cost of their lives to get there. In order to be a church that's unified, I want to talk with you this morning about an attitude that says this. We want to be a church that says, come what may. You're going, I don't really want to die in a massacre. Me either. But God sometimes calls us to things that are sometimes more difficult than others, and sometimes into places that we go, I don't know what's going to happen. A.W. Tozer once said this, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say this, this is truth. God help me to walk in it. Let come what may. What he's talking about is the high cost of working as a church to find unity. Unity, I got to tell you, is not free. Just as many people lost their lives trying to relocate to what they believe was a better land, so too will the cost be high of seeking to release unity in a local church. And by the way, I'm going to tell you this up front because we're going to talk about this on the back end of the message. Program externals and programmatic issues, those things that we sometimes discuss and debate, those are just tools for the church. Those aren't the church. And so we want to talk this morning about the high cost of the heart and the high cost of being a church that's unified. So as we move into the second chapter of Philippians, we find Paul pulling together some of the first thoughts from the first part of the book and bringing this together with a challenge, if you will, of sorts to the believers at Philippi. He wants the church at Philippi to see the power of God revealed in their lives. And remember, he's been talking about this idea of unified. Now, that's not all he talks about in Philippians. I know we've talked a lot about it, but that seems to be one of those overriding themes in the book. And the struggles that this church would be facing and the issues that they would have to deal with to be the church that God wants them to be. In a lot of ways, they're being very successful, but he wants to encourage them to be better. So just three things this morning. Fair warning. Three things usually means a long sermon, so I apologize in advance. Look at verse 1. Paul says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Let's stop right there, because I want you to see what he's laying out up front is this: unity is required if you're going to be the church. You're going, huh? Now, whether you're planning a cross-country trip by wagon train or seeking to be the church that God wants you to be, there has to be some unity. Can you imagine with me if you're in a wagon train crossing the country and half the wagon train says, "We're going to go this way," and some of you say, "We're going to go this way," and some of you think, "We're just going to back up." How far will you get in that unity, in that wagon train? Can you imagine the chaos if they said, well, I don't want to do it that way. Let's do it this way. You do it this way. No, we're going to do it that way. Can you imagine the battle that would go on within that wagon train and the lack of ability? And what Paul, I think, does here, first of all, is he lays out four attitudes for the church at Philippi. In fact, any church that would need to think about if we're going to be unified, if we're going to result in us being the church, what's it going to take for us to be that? First of all, he says, you're going to have this encouragement. Where? In Christ. The encouragement has to come from Christ. Paul's telling the church at Philippi what made unity possible in the first place is nothing less than a common commitment that says this: you've got to be followers of Christ first and foremost. That's the most important thing. For in Christ, they would find this, a greater sense of unity as they're following Christ as individuals. What Christ will do is draw them together in the process of serving together. And as they live in Christ, they find this encouragement. They find a way to live and a way to honor and to bless. And you'll see all this unfold as he talks about this, but this idea that Christ is in the center. Second, he talks about what? A comfort from love. Now, this is not just any love. This is not just common love. This is God's love. God's love released among the people in the church, released in a way that we're walking and that they're walking and working and ministering, and they find that there's this unity. I think the idea of a wagon train is a wonderful example of unity. If you're going to go across country in such a manner, you better work together. See, the love of Christ, the love of God has been released in the lives of people, and we find a unity, and we say, we can go, I can love you even though I may not like everything you do. I can love you in spite of. It's important. Third, there's this participation in the Spirit. Now, who is he talking about there? He's not talking about our spirit and our school spirit or our church spirit. He's talking about who? The Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit has to be released in the lives of a church if it's going to be able to work together. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us and brings them together in the process of walking together. And as the Spirit takes root, what happens is the body of believers becomes a cohesive unit where they go, okay, this is what God has for us. This is where God's leading us. This is what God's all about for us. And because of that, there's a unity. Fourth, notice the next phrase, an affection and sympathy. We're going to bring all this together in a minute. I want you to hang in there with me. What we see here in the presence of God is this: he's released in the lives of the followers of Christ. There's an affection here. You know what affection is? This is that attitude where you go, man, I've got a tender heart for you, and I have a compassion for you. And whether we've talked in a year or in 10 years or just in a couple of hours, we have that affection for each other. And we're concerned about their life, concerned about their pains, concerned about their situation and their realization. And this sympathy says this: just because of my affection for you, I'm going to carry that with you. I got to tell you, I got a text this morning early. I've not even had a chance to tell Heather about this yet, that a good dear friend of ours at our last church, he passed away overnight. And he'd had health issues, and he's had struggles, he was elderly, so I wasn't shocked. But I picked up the phone and called his now widow, and we talked for a few minutes this morning, And it was like we'd never separated. The affection of Christ, the sympathy of Christ, the sympathy of being part of something greater than ourselves, of loving them. See, all of these things are a reflection of what it means to be in the body of Christ. Now, you can't do everything for everybody, but it does mean this. You care for one another as the opportunity arises. You have that chance to get in there. So here's what I want you to grasp. First application right out of the box. You ready? Without unity, the church is not fully the church. You're going, huh? Without unity, the church is not fully the church. Now, I want you to see a stark reality this morning that far too many people within the church are not even willing to think about this idea because it's kind of a hard one to grasp to start with, and it's one that kind of makes us uncomfortable when we start to get it. When unity is not evident in the local body of believers, the church becomes less than God's ideal. We become something else. Over and over again, Paul wrote to churches. If you look at all of his letters to the churches and the ones that were attributed to him, what you find is part of his challenge to them, and many of them he planted and was part of them starting out, is he would say, I want you to find your first love. I want to get you back to that passion that drew you together in the first place, to reject those things that pull you apart, to get the big idea that without unity, the church would not ever experience what it really means to be the church. He says, you got to understand, but whenever a church begins to allow secondary issues to cause them to splinter into factions, the church, the work of the church, the ability to be the church is put on hold. You're going, what do you mean? See, we'll spell out a foundation in a minute upon which we stand, but for now, I want you to see the reality that without unity, a local church will always function as far less than God's plan for her. This opens the thought to what does a church become when disunity and disharmony are allowed to run rampant? Let me tell you a couple of thoughts here. When a church allows disunity and allows disharmony and allows these things to happen, and by the way, sometimes these things happen not intentionally, but unintentionally. We'll talk about that as well. But at the very best, what happens is the church becomes a social organization, a social club. And at the very worst, we can become detrimental to the work of the kingdom of God. Let me put it another way. When a local church allows unity to be fractured over non-essential matters, what happens is this. The work of the church, the work that God has for that church, is dramatically slowed down. It may fully stop. And at very worst, it can become toxic to the broader kingdom of God. Now you say, well, that's kind of alarmist, Patrick. That's a little negative. Come on, let's be positive. I want you to understand, I'm not trying to be negative this morning. I want you to grasp the big idea, and it's this, is the church. The church. Who is the church? The church is not this building. The church is not these facilities. It's not all the things that we think it is sometimes. The church is the people of God gathered together to accomplish God's purpose. The church is the number one place where God connects people to the kingdom of God. You say, well, but the Grahams have done a great job with crusades. Yes, they have. But can I tell you something? The Grahams understand that the local church is where people connect to the body. It's not about a crusade. It's about bringing people into the kingdom of God and connecting. The church, if we are not being the church, we will not be connecting people to the kingdom of God. We will not be at least reaching a lost and dying world, and we will be way less than God wants us to be. Unity, listen, is required to be the church. What we do as a church matters. In fact, I would tell you this, what we do as a church is of critical importance because when a church becomes mired in disunity and disagreements over non-essential matters, the focus of the church becomes shifted somewhere else than the main reason we're here. That line of thinking may lead you to ask this question, well, why does the local church exist? Why did God choose to have followers gather together in groups called local churches? What is the foundation upon which any God-honoring local church is built? What are the roots, if you will? Well, come on down to verse 2, the first part of it. Unity is required to be the church. Unity is also rooted in a genuine like-mindedness. Now, let me give you a spoiler alert. Next week, we're really going to dig into the idea of the mind of Christ and the unity. But I want you to see this because it's part of this big picture. Unity is rooted in genuine like-mindedness. He goes on and says this, complete my joy, Paul says, complete my joy for the church at Philippi by being of the what? Same mind. The same mind. So if unity is required to be the church, and I think it is, then what is the root reason for a church to come together? Paul tells Philippi church pretty straightforward. He says, to complete the joy of having the same mind. Is what Paul telling them this? He's saying, okay, I want you to all act alike and dress alike and look alike and do everything exactly the same? I don't think so. Instead, what he's doing is revealing that the key for any local congregation to be able to function as the body of believers that God wants in that place is to be seeking the mind of Christ as the central thought of the entire organism called the church. We're going to apply this in a minute, but hang in there. So what I think he's telling the church at Philippi is this. So from top to bottom, front to back, inside out, outside up, however you want to look at it, the overriding, overarching focus for all people involved in the local congregation is to be a people who are seeking and then following the mind of Christ. What does Christ want? This concept of the mind of Christ, I've already told you we're going to develop further next week, but at this point in the story, please start to see the centrality of the need for there to be a central focus, a central direction, an overriding thought that leads that church. Paul's not saying they needed to all act alike, dress alike, talk alike. Rather, when Christ is allowed to lead each part of the body, there comes a sense of unity. For every church at Philippi to be everything God wants her to be, they needed the mind of Christ to fill their presence and their existence. Instead of looking around trying to say, well, here's what we want to do, and here's what we'd like to have, and here's what we want to accomplish, and here's what we... Instead of going, what do we want? Oh, y'all with me? It's what does he want? What does Christ want? There could be very well a vast diversity of tasks and actions and activities in the church, but they're all centered on fulfilling the mind of Christ, the purpose of Christ for the local church. So why did Philippi Church exist? Here it is. It existed, and I'm going to give a go with this, existed for the primary purpose of lifting up the gospel of Jesus, of telling others about his redemptive work, and allowing God to save those who would be saved. Follow with me. It didn't exist for the saved people. It existed primarily for the lost. Without unity, the church is not fully the church. But I want you to also grasp this little thought that goes with it. Unity is not uniformity, but a common focus. Please don't hear me saying that for a church to be unified and to live unified, that they all have to have exactly the same thought and the same activity and the same ministry and the same thing, and that some things get shoved aside because they're just not important. Far from that. There will be and should be diversity in the local congregation of abilities, of talents, of gifts, of callings, and of ministries. But at the same time, listen, there has to be a common focus, a common direction, a common thought. So the big question for many, at least for me, I hope, for you is this: what is the common focus of the local church? Why are we here? Good question. We've got a committee right now trying to figure that one out. For some, the common focus is this: well, we're here for the poor people. We're here to minister to the poor. For others, it's a common focus of this: we're here to have a circle of friends that we can do life with, and we hang out together, and we play cards together, and we go to funerals together, and we go to class together, and we go to church together, and we do our lives together. For others, the common focus is this: it's the start of life for the week. It's what we do. We come together. We start off the week. But why does the church exist according to the Bible? It seems to me that the overarching idea of the local church in the New Testament is this: the church exists for the primary purpose of revealing God's plan for redemption to a hurting and broken world. That's why we're here. There's nothing in this reason for existence that demands uniformity. Rather, it's the focus where unity arises. So what's the common focus of the church you attend? Is it about doing things the same way we've done it for years? Is it about making sure that the powers that be are happy with the direction of the church? Is it about merely meeting a budget on a piece of paper we wrote down last year? Or does the church you attend have the high calling of being the place where people can find answers to life, and they can find answers to life and live a life worthy of living in the here and now, and they can find answers to the life of what it means to know Christ so they can live eternity in heaven? Why are we here? The common focus of any church that is really seeking to follow God will have the same mind, the mind of Christ, released to the unique personalities of the people in the church. It won't look like the church down the street, but the purpose will be very similar if it's a godly purpose. So how do you know if it's happening? Oh, you just know. Well, Paul actually gives a kind of a checklist, if you want. You like I like checklists. I like to have a list. Am I doing, no, not A, B, L, not so good there. Let's mark that one off. Look what he says in the last part of verse 2 and verse 4, He says, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. I think if unity is really evident, it will be revealed by godly actions, not by uniformity. So unity is required to be the church. The root is the common mind of Christ. And Paul then says, here's how you see it. He lays out three big areas that I want you to catch because they're in the text where unity would impact the activity of the local church. First of all is this: they would have a similar outlook on life. You're saying, so they all have to look alike, dress alike? And no, that's not what we're talking about. The commonality is revealed in three areas. They have a same love, they have a harmonious affection, and they value the same things. This outlook is centered on what they do and how they think about what they do. Because they're headed in the same direction, seeking the one mind of Christ, there is a natural outflow of the body within the body of these areas. They would carry the same love of Christ. Means this, that instead of loving with a flawed love that we all have, Christ's love flows through us. This would have impact on action. There would be a sense of harmonious affection. They actually care for each other. There develops a deep sense of affection for others. And we're going, okay, we're here for you. We want to walk with you. And we've talked about doing for one what you'd like to do for the others. You got to remember, while you're doing this, you can't do it all for everybody. But the reality is you're going to do something for somebody by showing his love. Second, they have a sense of humility. You know, in the New Testament era, humility was not considered a virtue. Humility was not a virtue in Paul's world. For him to talk about humility and being humble, they go, why would you do that? That's crazy. So this is some, I don't want to use a word here, some pretty radical stuff is what he's talking about here. He's saying, I want you to be humble. Humbleness was for slaves, not free men. Paul was a free man. Yet humble was exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a man and carrying the sins of those to be redeemed and died. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, I want you to have that humility and not to have this selfish ambition, not to have this conceit and not have this where you're pushing yourself, but instead it's about living a life that Christ is able to live through you, and this biblical humility comes through. And the whole reason for the action is not for you to get ahead, but for Christ to be advanced. Talk about a different approach. Let me put it another way. He must increase, but we must decrease. The third thought he has here in this godly actions is having a consideration for others over themselves. Now this will reveal itself in two ways, which I find interesting. He puts them together. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So he's saying it's okay to look for your interests. Did you catch that? But also for the interests of others. There's a balance in here somewhere. See, as those who are part of the body focus on the calling of God to lift up the Lamb of God to a world that needs a Savior, the ultimate need of people would be met. What is that? Well, they need more food. They need more groceries. They need these things. No, I listened this morning as Carolyn shared. Why do we do these boxes? Because those kids need the little toys that come in the boxes. Absolutely not. Why do we do that? So that we have an entry into their home with what? The gospel. It's about bringing Jesus into a place where Jesus may never come otherwise. Some of you have heard, I'm doing a few weddings out at our Telford prison. No, not between the inmates. But for ladies on the outside who want to marry guys on the inside. Now, I got to tell you, I don't get it. I don't understand why. Not why I do what I do, but why they would do what they're doing. And the only answer I can give you is the reason I'm out there is to bring the gospel to a dark place. Not that getting married is a dark place. Lest y'all think I'm talking about that. To bring Jesus to a moment where he wouldn't be otherwise. Listen, folks, that's what the church is supposed to be about, looking for our own interests and also caring for theirs. Instead of remaining separated from the redemptive work of Christ, we bring the gospel to whatever moment we get the chance. So Jesus is lifted up. Here's what I want you to grasp. Without unity, the church is not the church. Unity is not uniformity, but a common focus. Here's the third thought. Unity results in action. Unity results in the body of Christ doing things in the kingdom of God. Unity results in a common outlook, a growing sense of humility, a deep consideration for others. We discussed in the second point why the church exists. Let me remind you of my little definition here. For the primary purpose of revealing God's plan for redemption to a hurting and broken world. That's why the church exists. Whenever a church allows that focus to become secondary or even non-existent, disunity is sure to follow. You might say, why? Why does disunity have to happen if we're not focused on the things of God and the thing of God which is bringing people to Christ? If we don't have that, why does it matter? Because this, without the unifying purpose of revealing salvation to a lost world, every activity of the church devolves into this. Well, it's what I want. It's what we think. It's what we'd like to do. It's about my preference, about my thought, about this, about that. It becomes about us instead about him. Can I give you a couple of radical illustrations? I'm glad y'all are sitting down. Let's talk about Sunday school for a minute. Oh, I don't want to go to Sunday school. That's awful. Can I tell you something? Do you know when Sunday school started back in the 1780s, 90s? Do you know it had a purpose? Do you know what it was? We got to study the Bible, yeah. No. That's not why Sunday school started. Can I tell you something? Sunday school was started for two purposes. One was to teach children how to read. Did you know that? You didn't know that. Because we've moved from a purpose of Sunday school. You're going, well, we don't need that purpose anymore because we have universal public education and children learn to read in schools now. Yeah, but when it started, what they said is, we want to bring children together off the streets of Chicago primarily and in Boston and teach these kids how to read. And guess what the church decided to use as the curriculum? The Bible. And guess what verses they focused on? Telling kids how to know Jesus. Hang on. That wasn't the radical part. What does Sunday school exist for today? Some of you go, I don't go, so it doesn't apply to me. You should be. Why does the Sunday school exist? Well, we're there to study the Bible and to have fellowship. Do you see how easy it is for the purpose of the organization to shift from the real reason we're supposed to be here to just good stuff? Is it important to have fellowship? Absolutely. Is it important to learn the Bible? let me throw a caveat on there. It's only important if you're going to do something with what you learn. Otherwise, we just become full of knowledge and we're doing nothing with it. So why do we exist? Why does Sunday school exist? To reach people with the gospel of Jesus. That's got all kinds of implications. We're not going to talk about this morning, but it's got a bunch. Let me give you another one. We're already off into radical, so let's just go really all full bore. You ready? Why don't we spend $3,000-$4,000 every summer on Bible school? You're going, how much? Some of you didn't even know. Why do we do that? Well, we got to teach children the what? The Bible. Really? Why was Bible school started in the first place? You go, oh no, to teach kids the Bible? Oh no. It was designed originally as a place for church kids. You ready for this? This is a radical concept. You ready? For church kids to bring their unchurched neighbors to a place where they'd have a good time, but they would hear the what? The gospel. Now, I'm not criticizing either of these programs, and I'll get to that in a second, but I want you to hear, if the primary reason we have Bible school in the summer is so that kids can learn the Bible, we've missed the focus of what it's all about. You're going, huh? I think it comes back to this. You ready? Most churches don't even have a clue why we get together. We go, it's what we do. We come on Sunday. We come and worship. We come and sing songs. And we critique the service based on whether the music's good, sorry, or whether the preaching's any good. One of them's good today, Harold. Thank you. Listen, there's nothing wrong with learning the Bible. There's nothing wrong with having fellowship. There's nothing wrong with getting together and have a big time in the summer for a week. But listen, if we don't have the focus of lifting up Christ and proclaiming the gospel as the central focus of everything we do, we're not being the church that God wants us to be. Please don't hear me saying I'm anti-Sunday school. I'm not. Oh, he's anti-Bible school. I'm not. But whenever a church allows the focus of why they exist to become anything less than lifting up the name of Jesus so that he can save people, disunity is not far behind. So come back to the three characteristics I just mentioned earlier about unity. Common outlook, growing sense of humility, deep consideration for others. Let me ask you this. Do we have a common outlook? And a growing sense of humility? Do we have a common outlook? Or do we have this, every person for themselves, their program for themselves? We got to defend our program, and this is the way I'm going to do it, and this is the way I want to do it, and it's all about how I... Listen, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. Do we have a growing sense of humility? Or do we come in this and say, I'm going to get my way. I'm going to push my agenda. Hey, I'm preaching to me today, guys. Y'all are just along for the ride. Do we have a deep consideration for others? Or do we sing that song I tried to sing last week? It's all about me. You know that song? It's not in the hymn book. I pray it never gets in there. Unified churches are better able to be used by God primarily because they are under the lordship of Jesus and his leading in their lives, which brings me to this question for some of you this morning. You're not there. Can I tell you why? You don't know Christ. Jesus will never lead your life until you surrender to him. Can you remember the moment when you said to Christ, yes, I'll follow you. Yes, I'll surrender to you. Yes, I'll let you lead me. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Do you remember the time when you met him as Savior and Lord? If you haven't, today's the day to do that. Maybe you've strayed from his leading. You said, well, yeah, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm really not really following him. I don't really listen to his voice. I don't really want his purpose in my life. I don't listen. If that's you, he's not done with you. You can come back. Let him lead. Maybe you've done all that, but you haven't surrendered your rights. Boy, that's a big word. To say, I'm going to be part of something bigger called the local church. Why do we ask people to commit to membership here? Well, you got to get your name on the roll so you can have your weddings here. Wrong reason. It's so that you're part of what God wants to do through us as a body of believers. Us, not me, not you, us working together, glorifying God. A unified church is better able to reveal God's redemptive plan. Are we standing together? Or are we falling apart? Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in this room who don't know you as Savior. Father, there's surely some in this, a room this size that don't know you as Savior. God, I pray for them that they would draw close to you, they would answer the call that you have for their lives, and that they would say yes to you. Father, I pray for those who have done that but have never taken a public stand. Pray that you'd let them do that today. Father, for those who've made a following of you but have not been consistent in following, God, I pray that you draw them back to your side. Pray for those who need to make some other kind of stand today. God, what we want, God, what I want is for you to lead us as a church. Not in 67,000 different directions, but with one purpose, one mind, one direction. Father, I pray your hand be free in these moments. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together and let's sing. More importantly, you respond as God's leading you this morning.